Let's pray and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and study your word. We pray that it be edifying to us, that we would not just learn intellectually, but we will learn, Lord, with our heart, or spiritually with our heart, that we will be a people who are meditating on your word and learning how to be more like Christ through your word, and then also recognizing more and more our need for Christ. So pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so I thought what I would do is kind of a little bit like last week. I kind of started with a kind of like a fact of the week thing. So what I thought I would do is I would... Do y'all hear music? Is that just me?
Yeah.
It's back there. It's the choir room. Okay, they're running the tractor. Okay, good. I thought I was going crazy. Okay, all right. That's fine. Okay, so what I thought I would do is just take a moment, kind of open us up and talk about the Tree of Life. Just for a minute. What I'd like to do on Wednesday night is start adding just like a short little tidbit at the beginning and then getting into our study. So remember Genesis 3, 22 through 24, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So I had someone ask me this week if the tree of life offered a workaround to God's declaration of death. And that's a good question. I mean, I think that's a pretty solid question, because God says, remember, on the day that you eat this tree, you will surely die. And so then you have this scenario where he says, okay, let's quick run them out of here so they don't eat from the tree and live forever. It seems like almost this way to get around God's condemnation and judgment. It begs the question, what does the tree of life do? And so the tree of life was more than just this physical tree, right? So it represented access to God's presence and his divine life. It functioned as this conduit for humans to remain immortal, not because the tree itself had some magic, the fruit itself was not magical, but because it symbolized and granted access to God's life-giving presence, right? That's kind of what's happening there. So, it aligns with how divine beings, cherubim, seraphim, in the Bible are often associated with God's throne, his presence. Since Eden was kind of the first temple, this is where heaven and earth overlapped in a sense. So the tree of life was this sacramental sign of being in God's family and being under his rule. Only those who obeyed his word could eat at his table, right? That's kind of the mindset behind it, right? The other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, wasn't simply about moral knowledge. It represented the authority to kind of autonomously decide what's good and evil, what is chaos, what is cosmos. And that's something that belonged to God alone. So that was the tree of testing. So after passing the test, Adam and Eve, if they had passed it very well, may have eaten from both trees, right? Once you understand that God's word is law and you pass the test, then you can, we're told that we'll judge the angels someday, right? There's the idea that very well that might have been a thing of speculation. I don't know. But the trees are trees. They're just that. They're trees, right? But they're also symbolic. The eating from the tree is eating from the life-giving presence of God. So in a sense, when we do the Lord's Supper, we do a similar thing. We call it a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, right? It has some spiritual efficacy to it. So when God cast them out of the garden, he's sending them away from the fullness of his presence. Eden was the first temple of the Lord. The temple built by Solomon actually replicates the garden imagery all through it. And then Revelation brings back the tree at the very end, right? It has a tree of life planted on both sides of the river coming out of the new heavenly city. And so this idea is that Eden equals this presence and access, and the tree is a sacrament that you eat with God, okay? So let's look quickly at the temple. The lampstand in the temple was meant to represent the tree of life. So remember when Solomon makes a temple, he puts this big lampstand in there. That was the tree of life brought back into the temple, the man-made temple in that sense. It return the presence of Yahweh. So it would sit in the holy place. You had three levels, the outer courts, holy place, and the holy of holies. It would sit in the holy place and illuminate the doorway to the holy of holies. So I've got a kind of replication slide here. So you can see you've got the showbread table on the right. You've got the ark. Would have been a veil there straight ahead. And you see the menorah, the lampstand right there, and the altar for incense in the middle. So the lampstand. So it would sit there by the door that entered into the Holy of Holies. So in a sense, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the people would be purified by the scapegoat, the sin removed from their presence. We talked about that. The high priest would then sacrifice the goat and then go cleanse the temple court of the sin, right? So clean people, clean temple. And then once a year, the high priest would symbolically, actually, he would become Adam once again. He would go into the Holy of Holies. He would purify it. He would walk past the tree of life and go into God's presence, right? So it's very theological. When they put this menorah up, that's what it's symbolizing in the temple. Let's do a little bit of quick application there. What do the seven churches, the seven lampstands, represent in Revelation? What are they conveying? If the lampstand is the tree, and the tree is God's presence, now we have seven lampstands in Revelation. What are the churches representing? God's presence. His presence is with his church. Right, you have seven churches, the fullness of the church. You have God's presence. This is where his presence dwells, is with his church. Right? That's right. Seven's a pretty important number. It represents like completeness and fullness, right? So so you have these seven lampstands. The lampstand represents the tree of life. The church is the tree of life. It's where God's presence is with his church, right? So you see how all that kind of connects as it's going. And then at the very end, we get this New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from before the throne of God to the land and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So no longer is there a tree of testing, but you have now two trees of life, right? So that, or one tree that goes over both sides, however you want to look at that, you do that. So it's, and the fruit, 12, you know, fruit 12, it's the fullness of the nations, fullness of God's true Israel called in, fruit for everyone kind of thing, right? Dwelling in the presence of the Lord. So that tree imagery goes all the way through, all the way from the beginning. So when you see lampstands and things like that, especially in the Hebrew context, what they're replicating is the tree of life. This is the presence of God with his people as we go. So, all right, any questions on that or thoughts on that? Yeah. Yeah. That's it. Yeah. So the idea is that they are the dejection, expulsion from the garden is a mercy, right? Because I'm living in fallen state. He says, you will die. And when they eat the fruit, they do die. They spiritually die, right? And so there is a sense that you can, the part of that logic is that if you eat it from life and stay in this state forever, there is no redemptive plan. There's a sense that if Adam lives forever, there is no second Adam to redeem, right? Because he is the federal head of humanity and the king, right? And so, there's I think there's definitely a two-pronged approach to it. I think the catch with it, though, is that the tree of life in itself, it's not like God enchanted a tree as a magical workaround, if that makes sense. Like it's symbolic of life and presence and all of those things. And so, it's good. It's good. All right. Back to Samuel. All right, so we're picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 9 this evening. At this point, Saul is going to be chosen as king. And last week, we left off with Israel demanding a king like all the other nations. And here we go, 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. All right, so we get this from the tribe of Benjamin. We're introduced to Saul. And if you remember, the Hebrew word for Sha'al, Saul, was means what was asked for, right? So the people say, we want a king like all the other nations. And they get Sha'al. You know, we Sha'al a king like all the nations. Here's Sha'al. Here you go. Here's the thing you asked for, right? And Israel's about to get the most handsome man in Israel as their king. And he's going to be roughly a foot taller than any other Israelite. Now, this is a significant detail because Saul, in his own right, is kind of a giant. I mean, he is a foot taller than all the men of Israel. He's just kind of a giant, right? And in the Hebrew narratives, you see giants spring up in the Bible. They spring up out of the most corrupt groups of people. When you see giants show up, there's no good giants in the Bible. That's an important thing to remember. And as a matter of fact, in most literature, there are no good giants. They're all bad guys, right? They're usually, and every time you see a giant pop up, it's an enemy of Israel, the Philistines in particular, but you also see it with the Amalekites. Remember in Numbers 13, 32 through 33, so they sent the spies in the promised land. The spies have come back out. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw of it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Now, one of the ways this can be understood is that the giants described here, because they're describing giants, right? That the giants were cannibals. So, and before you shake too hard on me on that one, let me explain. This is a pretty common trope when it comes to giants in literature and history. Okay, did anyone read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, all right, so do you remember what the giants, when they got Puddleglum and the kids wanted to do to them? Eat them, right? They're going to cook them into pies and eat them, right? Okay, how about Polyphemus, the Cyclops from Odyssey? He's eating the men, right? This guy I can't pronounce, the Laestrygonians from the Odyssey. These are giant beings that attacked Odysseus' fleet, and they would spear his men like fish and eat them. In the Viking kind of Norwegian culture, they had the frost giants, and some of these giants in North Mist, they were known for devouring humans. What about Shrek? Remember, they're worried he's going to grind them up into meat and all that kind of stuff, and Shrek's like, nah, we don't do that, right? Ogres are definitely one of these types of giants we understand. They eat humans, right? What about this one? Fee, fi, fo, fum, right? So that's not simply about having the nose of a bloodhound, right? That is looking for his next meal. So the idea is that giants normally would eat humans is a pretty normal like thought process through history and through myth and through narrative and all that kind of stuff. So what I'm not going to do is try to sit here tonight and argue giants versus not giants and what that means right now. What I am going to tell you is what the text tends to communicate is that these are giants. Okay, so we're going to talk about what that means and what that's representing. I think they were giants. But what the text is saying is that there were giants. Now, if this is the case, if the giants of Canaan were indeed the kind of giants that devour the inhabitants of the land, that whole conquest thing about wiping everybody out suddenly becomes a little more palatable, doesn't it? All right, to go into a cannibalistic nation of giants eating other humans, suddenly the judgment of God seems a lot more like, yep, go get them, right? Like we lose the sympathy, right? And so I think there's something to that. The abominations have become so bad that the giants devour the lands. And I think it's the reason that's what's being communicated in that verse is because the scouts just three verses earlier came out and said, it is a wonderful land and it is flowing with milk and honey, but the land devours the people. Well, how does the land, if it's a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, how is it also a wilderness that devours the people? And so we know there's giants in the land. We understand how the culture would have thought about giants back then. The giants are the ones probably devouring the people. It's one way to look at it. Now back to Saul. Here we have a little giant. We do. We have a little giant. We have a head taller than everybody else. The Israelites, he's a giant of a man. He's nowhere near Goliath, right? When Goliath shows up, but he's still a big guy. He comes forth from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that had become so corrupt that they looked like the Canaanites, and Judah had to come in and almost put them to the ban, wipe them out completely. Haram, that was the word, right? To complete utter devastation, and they left just a handful left. Now, the giant theme is important here because if indeed Israel was to go into the land and was to clear the land of the giants as part of their calling to wipe out this abominable practice, then you know, it's this outward visible sign of corruption. Then Israel's giant, Saul, should have gone and faced off against the Philistine giant. That's what should have happened, right? They picked their giant to go against their giant. This is how the ancient, they picked their champion to go against their champion to go to war. But he doesn't. We know that about Saul. He'll do some, but when the giants show up, Saul's good letting someone else do it, right? Samuel, it's Agag. Eventually he will, at one point they'll capture Agag, and Agag will be brought back as a trophy. And Samuel will see Agag come in, and he will pick up a sword, and he will hack Agag to pieces before the Lord. He will kill this giant that Saul refused to kill. David will defeat Goliath, and David has not a giant bone in his body. However, a giant descendant of Agag is going to survive a long time, all the way until when? Do we know when a descendant of Agag shows up hundreds of years later? Haman, Esther. Esther 3:1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of blah, 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 to advance the throne. Okay, so barely got through the first one, guys. So you get this Haman, the Agagite, son of Agag, descendant of Agag, and Haman hates the Jews. Why does Haman hate the Jews? Because the Jews drove his family out of kingship and out of the land. They've dispossessed Agag. They've killed Agag. And so Haman, in his revenge, seeks to have the Jews eliminated, and he crafts a gallows that is 50 cubits tall, which is 75 feet roughly, to hang Mordecai on. And who ends up swinging from the giant-sized gallows? Haman, the last of the giants, right? So I think one of the major reasons Esther is in the Bible is because it finishes what the war started, was to wipe out these lines. You get this last little thing. There's this remaining giant line, not saying he's a giant, but of the line of the giants, dispossessed from Israel, but still out there, and he seeks revenge, and yet God takes revenge, continues and finishes that. And Esther is the one who steps up and finishes the final giant. So neat theme there, but the giant theme is really, really important because there are never good giants in the Bible. They're always bad ones. In the same way that weeds overgrow in a fallen earth, the same way that weeds will overgrow the garden, what you see in the Bible is where there's utter perversion, giants tend to spring up. So that where there's perversion of the ground, you have weeds; perversion of humanity, you have giants. Right? These are the kind of imagery we're getting in the Old Testament. Just don't tell Shaquille O'Neal that. He's big. All right, so we have kind of this literal measure on Saul. He's a little giant, okay? Any questions before we move on? Because I think it's an important piece as we're moving forward. Any thoughts on that? Yes. Agag? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's probably, you know, you get the same thing with Saul. You told the whole line will be wiped out, and then David restores Mephibosheth and brings him back in. I'm sure at some point Agag's people, someone got out and just kind of, yeah, someone made the run, you know. So.
Might
Yeah, and there are definitely some, I think, so a little off track, but the deal with that harem, right? So by the way, you know what Hamas means? Violence. So whenever you get a news report from Hamas saying this is what really happened, just remember they picked the name violence, okay, as their name. So so harem, to put to the ban, has two ways that it's applied. One is a literal everything is killed, scorched earth mentality. But what you'll find in a lot of the harem situations, the women aren't killed. And that's not pure, that's not necessarily because there's men lusting after women. It's because women, their identity was tied to their husband. And so when you harem a name, you're wiping the male name off of the earth. But you could actually a lot of times take the women and bring them in, as which is what they did with Benjamin. They killed all these men, and they had to go get these women and bring them into Benjamin. And it's not condemned. The Lord never says, what are you doing with all these pagan women bringing them in? Because the understanding is that as long as they can adapt to the identity of the husband, and that's okay, the woman has, back then, had no identity of her own outside of being attached to a male. So harem can be to establish, wipe a name out of existence, which if you kill all the males, you would do. Or it could be the full scorched earth kind of mentality. And you'll see some places the Israelites will go scorched earth. Other places they will do certain things. And even other places the Lord will bless them for not going scorched earth because they understood the kind of harem was expected in this location was different than the harem that God was doing here. We just don't have the nuance of that in our culture for us. So, yeah. All right. Good. Fun stuff, Giants. Okay. All right, so we got this measure on Saul. Let's move on. 9:3-4. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you. Go, arise, and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill of country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then he passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin and did not find them. So we're looking for donkeys. Okay. Let's keep going. 5-10. That was in my notes. That's what I got. So when they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go back to my father, lest he cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. There's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. That's a little editorial note, you know, because the language had changed over the years. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let's go. So they went to the city, and there was the man of God. All right, so they cannot find the donkeys. They're looking everywhere. They've traveled to all these various areas looking. No luck, right? So the servant says, hey, let's ask this prophet. And this is a good sign for Saul. I the prohibition in Deuteronomy is your source of divination is only in the Lord. Right, you don't go to astrology for divination. You don't go to necromancers. You don't go to these other sources. You go to Yahweh or his man. Like that's the way this works. And so there is something good to be said that the immediate response isn't, let's find some way to, let's check this, let's cast lots. They go, hey, let's go find the man of God. Right, even for something in one sense that we consider very trivial. Right, I mean, and donkeys are important back then. They do a lot of work, you know, plow fields, all stuff. But maybe there's a sense of, hey, we're close enough. Let's just go see. Let's go see if he can help us out. And so that's a good sign that they're willing to look for a man of God instead of some other means. So 11-14. So they do this. I'm just going to say they go up. We're skipping this table of time. It just recounts what they do. So they go up, they're going to ask for the seer. They find the women at the well, which is a pretty consistent trope, you know, throughout the Old Testament. And they're going to say, no, he's going to sacrifice. Go when you'll find him there. And they find Samuel. Pick up in verse 15-16. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel tomorrow about this time, I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel. And he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people, because their cry has come to me." Now, what is Saul to be? Prince. Yes. Right? Okay. So, because God's the king. That's it. Yes, that is it. And so, now, he will be a king, but he'll be a king as in a prince is a king, right? So, the way the ancient Near Eastern works, you had the great king. This is called the suzerain. He's the top king. He's the big one. He's the one with all the power, all the authority. He can take you out. You don't want to make him mad. And what the suzerain would do is he would go to lesser kings, and they're still kings, but they're called the vassals. And they would make these covenants with the suzerain and vassal. And the covenant would be, "I'm the great suzerain. I'll look out for you. I'll do these things. However, you must keep these laws, keep these rules." And so the vassal goes, "I'll keep those laws. You keep yours. We have a mutual agreement here." And that's how that works. They're both kings, but there's a great king, and there's kings that pay tribute to the great king. Okay. So that's when it's talking about the prince, they're trying to communicate that he's going to be a vassal, right? He's going to be the vassal king of Yahweh, not the suzerain. And that was kingship. That was Hebrew kingship. That was Israelite kingship, was a king who was always under the authority of the word of Yahweh. So Saul will get that role backwards, unfortunately. 17 through 21. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man who I spoke of to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel said to Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Don't set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans in the tribe of Israel? Why have you spoken to me in this way?" So Saul comes in and basically gives this unexpected hospitality and basically says, "Isn't all of Israel at your disposal, right?" And Saul gets it. Benjamin has recently been humbled. Benjamin has not got a great history. They've been devastated as a nation. And they are the smallest. They are the least. And Saul's saying, "You know I'm from Benjamin, right?" Right? Like I'm not from one of those big, powerful tribes. I'm from Benjamin. Like the other tribes do not like us. And I think we get this really amazing image of mercy here. It's kind of, you can say, a little Old Testament gospel, if you want. Saul is given a shot at redemption. He really is. He's coming from the worst of the worst of Israel, and he's going to have an opportunity to be the king of Israel, a faithful king to Yahweh. So there's definitely, Yahweh's offering, even from the worst of tribes, a chance of redemption here for Saul. Saul does what he's asked to do. So he goes up. Samuel dines with Saul. He stays the night. Next day, he sends Saul and the servant on their way. But he tells Saul, "Hey, hang back. I need to talk to you for a second." Pick up in 10:1-4. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you, for the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage," right, Yahweh's heritage. "When you depart from me today, you'll be met by two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you were seeking were found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys, and he's anxious about you, saying, What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hands." All right, so Samuel anoints Saul. He describes his day. This is what's going to happen. Okay. But also in describing it is giving him instruction, right? So you're going to go from here to here, and this is going to happen. You go from here to here, and this is going to happen. And of course, if you're Saul, and you want to make sure this thing is real, you're going to go exactly the places he said to see if the things happen, right? I mean, that's a natural thing. So in one sense, Samuel is, you know, foretelling Saul's future, and he is, because the Lord told him who's going to be coming up with the sacrifice and all that. But in another sense, he's also dictating Saul's future, right? So he's doing both of those things. And he tells Saul that he's going to be a prince over Yahweh's heritage. And so what's going to happen is very interesting. Saul's going to begin, in one sense, to just like to walk back. Like the instructions Samuel will give him will walk him back through significant historical points in the history of Israel. Right now, I think there's something really important. I think what you have happening is Saul is going to see with his eyes and tread with his feet these important monumental places that Israel had to pass through as a nation, going all the way back to Bethel and the times before. And so there's a neat thing happening here. He's being brought through his history a little bit before he takes the kingship, right? So he's going to go past the tomb of Rachel, which is Benjamin's mother, who the tribe is named after, so all the way back to the roots, right? He's going to pass the Oak of Tabor. It's only mentioned here, but it's the fact that it has a proper noun for us tells us it's probably a pretty important cultic site at this point. And then it continues in 5 through 8. After that, you'll come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So Gibeath Elohim is probably the place, most scholars think is actually the place where the men of Gibeah raped the concubine. So Saul is not only going through good history, Saul is walking his way through bad history, right? He's going back, remembering the atrocities and working his way back. And now there's a garrison of Philistines camped there, which is another reason this is probably a secret anointing, right? I mean, if you have enemies all around you, you don't want to go, hey, we got a king right here, king. Like, right, you do things, and, you know, so you got to kind of get around the system here. This is not a united nation at this point. They're all in their various groups, kind of a loose confederation, if you would. He meets a group of prophets. He's going to receive a judge-like empowerment of the Spirit. The Spirit's going to rush upon him. And we really only see that in the Judges. I think it might happen one other place outside of the Judges and Saul here. This idea of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon someone to do something great. But when that happens in the Judges, when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon a judge, what tends to follow? They slaughter people. I mean, when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon a judge, the judge goes to war. I mean, that's what they do. They go and kill. It's all kinds of... When the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul, he'll prophesy. So it's a different thing happening with Saul than we see when this typically happens. He's going to prophesy. Then he's going to go to Gilgal. And Gilgal is a place where Israel crossed the Jordan to conquest Canaan. And they set up the stones. Remember, the ark went through before them. The Lord dried up the Jordan, and they come through, and they all gather at Gilgal. And so Saul has marched all the way back through his history, all the way back through to the borders of Canaan, and he's going to be anointed as king, and he's going to go back into conquest, right? So you're seeing a return to conquest happening here under the leadership of the king. It's a very theological track. Like Samuel is setting Saul up to know his history and know his people and have this kingship concept of this is a national thing for Yahweh's faithfulness through all these locations, right? So it's an important piece happening here. Then look at verse 9. So we're going to kind of settle for the evening. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. So what do we do with that? The question is, does it indicate that Saul is saved? Or does it indicate something else? Can we think of anyone else in the Bible who the Lord used with his spirit in some way, but was not saved. Use them to prophesy, maybe. Has to do with donkeys. Balaam, donkeys are everywhere tonight. Yeah. Balaam's a great illustration of the Lord speaking through someone that is not a saved entity, right? I mean, the Lord can do that. How about Judas? All right. Remember Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, went to the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Mark 3:13-19, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came. And he appointed 12, who he named the apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Last one he did, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So you get these places in the Bible where men do things that look like only righteous men or saved men, however term you want to use, could do, right? I mean, Judas is given the authority to cast out demons. We probably forget that. Like, I probably didn't even consider it, because we just assume he was a kind of a fraud who's hanging out, and I think he was, but it doesn't mean the Lord didn't commission him to do something. But you get Balaam, you get Judas, and I think you get Saul. Remember later, the Lord is going to remove his spirit from Saul. So this is what this is for. So in the Hebrew, what we get is like, and Yahweh, or God, sorry, gave, set, changed to him, heart, and then it's other. Oh man, it's supposed to be another. Doesn't have two ends in it. So this word right here means other or another. So God gives to him, sets, turns to him, a heart, another heart, an other heart. Now, it's also important to know that the word lave right here for heart can also mean, I got a whole list here. This is why Hebrew's fun. It can mean heart, disposition, inner self, mind, determination, attention. So you have Saul, who Samuel calls, tells him what's going to happen, and the Lord gave to him another heart, disposition, attention, mind, inner conviction, something. In Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart. It's someone we're pretty familiar with, right? I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That word is not that word. This one actually means new, a new heart. New doesn't show up here. It's something else, other, another. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. One heart. And then Psalm 51:10, creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So it's interesting, when you get to this little passage on Saul, grammatically, and then when you add the overarching narrative of what we know happens to Saul, it seems to indicate that the Lord gave Saul a mind to be king. Right? And Saul's going to struggle with this, because remember, there's going to be a point they're going to find him hiding in the baggage. Right? So there's Saul at one point isn't the warrior. He'll turn into the warrior. Right? But he does it for a while. He's a great warrior. He does good things till he violates the law, right? Creates treason. But it seems to be grammatically that it's indicating that what Saul was given was this divine equipping to be the king. The Lord has equipped him to be the king. But it doesn't, I don't think the language communicates that he's one of, if you ever use our Presbyterian words, the elect, right? That he was a Christian, that he was saved, that he was, because it's just not the way that we see it communicated everywhere else. This is just different. And then you look at Saul's life, and it just seems where Saul can end in regret, so does Judas. He goes and hangs himself. They call him the son of perdition, right? So you can have regret without repentance, right? People regret they get caught all the time. Doesn't mean they're repentant for being caught because they got hurt, right? So we understand those things. His actions later, I think, show his heart's not really truly devoted to God, at least not in a saving way. So in other words, while 1 Samuel 10:9 speaks of God changing Saul's heart in some capacity, the Hebrew phrase doesn't really match the language, the kind of strong, clear language that we get this idea of a changed heart in the Bible that it gives to us, like that saving change of heart. It seems to be that it is an external change, it is a temporary change, and not an act of salvation. Any questions there? I know it's like probably not the easiest thing we've worked through on a Wednesday night, but I'm willing to field any questions you got or try to help clarify if I can. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah, the question was, the Lord says he's going to be with them, so he's going to utilize them. But I think you can see that promise. Remember Jeroboam? Jeroboam's walking down the road. The man of God shows up and says, the Lord has said, if you'll walk in my ways and if you'll do this, I'll make a mighty dynasty out of you. Now, you're not the dynasty. It will eventually go back to the one, but if you will, I will make sure generations of your descendants rule this land. And Jeroboam goes and puts golden calves up. Right? I mean, you see these options where God is willing to use and bless and do. I think you also see it some with... I think you see a lot of pagan people or non-covenant, non-Christian people. I don't know, Christians, it's like a weird term, I think, but Christian people, Old Testament, Christian, New. We see a lot of the nations blessed because they treat well with God's people. I mean, you get that. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Right? And so Saul can not be saved, it can still bless Israel, right? And God can use, he can still be a good instrument. That's exactly it. The sign is that this is just different. We just don't get this kind of language anywhere else when we talk about salvation. It's a unique thing happening in the way that his heart is described. And then knowing his story, Saul definitely, in the end, his trust is in necromancers, right? You see the spiral, right, at the end, and then, of course, suicide and all that. So trying to kill the Lord's anointed, it's not good either. So any other thoughts on that? I know the choir was singing tonight, so I was trying to be done at 6:45. So that's what I got. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. It was his favor, his wisdom, his discernment. Those kinds of things God has removed, and since he sends an evil spirit to torment him, which is an interesting thing. We only see that come up like twice in all of the Old Testament. It's not like a demon, but it's probably some kind of mental illness, maybe. So. Yeah, I mean, I do think what is unique with this, I think you're right. So using other nations to correct Israel, to bring them to repentance. And look, at some point, this is what Saul's going to do. You want a king like all the nations? Watch this. Okay, now let's try one of my kings, right? I mean, one of my kings is going to bring into, you know, David will conquer the land and his son will reign in peace, right? So you want one of your kings. Let me show you what happens when you get one of your kings. Now here's one of mine. I think that's definitely part, and you see it with the nations too. God will send the nations. I think what is unique about this, what makes this a difficult passage in this sense, for at least for a one-to-one kind of comparison, is that we clearly get the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Saul and him prophesying, right? And so you have to look where else. The only other place we see that's Balaam, really, with a pagan who prophesies in favor of the Lord. And you actually get it, and I say that you actually get it with Josiah and King Necho, Pharaoh Necho, who's riding up. Remember, Josiah's about to roll out, and Necho says, as assuredly as your Lord lives, if you come out, it'll be the end of you. And Josiah comes out, and Josiah dies. The word of the Lord coming from the voice of Pharaoh Necho. And so whether we say that's the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon, but that terminology is used right before that. That's kind of, I think, what makes this a tough passage is, we would generally assume the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon someone means that they're a saved person. But Saul's trajectory, his life, and this grammatical language just doesn't seem to really communicate that. It doesn't bear it out. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And even when we come across difficult passages, this is a difficult passage to understand. It's always a little dangerous, I think, to sit on the outside and pick at people's eternal destination, right? But Father, we thank you that you've given this to us, that we can look at it, we can learn from it. Father, we can study it, we can know it. I pray as we continue through 1 Samuel, as we continue through Mark, Father, what we ultimately see is that all earthly kingships fail. There's no king that can save us other than Christ. And so all these studies and all this thing we're digging through hopefully is a constant reminder that humanity is just never enough. The kingdoms of this world are just never enough. We need Christ. And so we pray that we would remember that, that we would cling to that as we go about our week. And Father, I pray you take us home safe and bring us back Sunday as we worship together. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.